Last time I spoke, I did the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, and it was okay. And then today I got started, and I thought I was looking at the notes for the Council of Constantinople, and I got probably half of a lesson done and realized, no, that's the Council of Chalcedon, another 100 years after the Constantinople. So I had to start over and start working on the Council of Constantinople. One of the interesting things about studying the councils is you see some of the problems that they were dealing with at the time. You also see how they dealt with some of those problems, and you also see where they're dealing with the problem actually created more problems. And when I say problems, we'll see tonight that a little bit of that Babylon is what they found, okay? I mean, they're the ones that actually brought it into what the church was supposed to be doing. And then 70 years later, they're having another council meeting trying to deal with the results of some of these decisions. So leadership can be fun. Let's start with a word of prayer. I know, Pastor and I define fun a little bit differently. He's looking at me like, what? Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love, for your care, for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We do look forward more and more to the day that we may hear the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, or when, as some of our friends soon will find out, possibly, what it means to leave this world and go and be with you. We recognize, Lord, that you will be with us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or you will call us to be with you, and we thank you for that. We also recognize that we live in a world that is troubled by the spirit of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the enemy of God, and it runs by his rules. All under your sovereignty, we understand that. But so often, his rules are just so contrary to your word. And Father, we ask that as we consider these things, that we would understand better why following your word and what you've given us, and you've given us everything we need for life and godliness, is really the way to go in our day-to-day living. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so you'll notice number two, the first Council of Constantinople. What was number one? The Council of Nicaea. Okay, so letter A, who called for the council? Who attended? It's interesting, as I went to the gym for lunch today, and I'm talking to an older guy. He actually has done work with St. Vincent de Paul, a Catholic church that has a benevolence ministry down the road, and so we talk about various things that I'm learning as I go along and telling him a little bit about this. And he goes, how do these councils get started? And I go, well, the emperor called for the council. He goes, emperor of the Ottoman Empire? No, that's much later. I go, this is the Roman Empire. Even though the Roman Empire had, in essence, fallen back in the second century, it's still going on in the sense that you got one guy that's trying to rule everything, but it's kind of like a federalist situation where you got this one guy, then you got a bunch of countries doing their own little thing. And sometimes they needed a little bit of correction, and the emperor would send in his soldiers or that kind of thing. But the emperor of the time was Theodosius I. One of my notes said that his title was actually Theodosius the Great. Ooh. So he also invited about 150 Eastern bishops. He did not invite any of the Western bishops. This is kind of like if we're going to have a group that is going to decide what actually happened on January 6th, you only get the guys in that committee that you want there. People say, you know, you spend too much time talking about politics. No. You go back and look at the Bible. Look at the way the Pharisees thought about the people that they were to care for. Look at the way they handled Jesus. It is exactly the same thing as how our politicians are doing a lot of business right now. So I only bring up politics because it's just a good example of what we see throughout biblical history and church history. I don't know why they didn't call the Western bishops, but they didn't, okay? And notice, after the council met, both the East and the West, the council came to be regarded as ecumenical. We're only inviting half of the representatives, but it's ecumenical. It's for everybody. Yeah, it included everybody, even though only half of us were there. And let's face it, there is a Western church that ultimately breaks away from an Eastern church, or vice versa. There is a division that's coming down the pike, and this was one of those things. Whatever the reason was that he only invited the East, partially probably brought about this concept of a division. Letter B. What were the issues that they were going to address? Well, first of all, the Trinity. Now, if you remember the Council of Nicaea, what was one of the issues they dealt with? The substance of who the Christ was. He was a second person, but made of the same stuff as God. Okay? And they included the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in a little bit. But in this one, they're trying to nail this down a little bit better because there's still all kinds of people. If you remember back at the Council of Nicaea, 50% of what called itself Christianity believed that Jesus was a created being. And this is 325 to 381. There's only 55, 56 years later, and they're having to talk about this subject again because in the minds of 50% of the population, it wasn't a settled deal. In fact, they're going to talk about it again in 451, and more dealing with the Arianism heresy that some people are still hanging on to. So these council meetings, this particular one dealt with the Trinity. Notice letter A, the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead. Letter B, this brought forth a central affirmation about God rooted in God's revelation of himself. You know, the best place to find out what God is like is the Word of God. And we can talk about the written Word of God, or we can talk about Jesus. He's also called the Word of God. He came to declare the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That through these great and precious promises, where are you going to get the knowledge of him? Through these great and precious promises. We can participate in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world that influences our evil desires. Okay? So that's the best place. Go to the Revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but God's revelation. First of all, central affirmation about God as creator. He is Lord of the history of salvation. He is the Father, and he is the judge. Okay? And then the central affirmation about God as Lord through the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. You might remember Romans 10:9. Because if you confess him, Jesus, as Lord, okay, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Notice it doesn't say that he died for my sins. That God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Okay? And then, of course, the central affirmation about God rooted in God's revelation of himself as the Holy Spirit through his role as helper and intercessor in the power of the new life. Before I was saved, I read Romans. And I don't know about you, but Romans is not an easy book to read through. First three chapters, as an unsaved person, it's kind of like, oh man, we're in trouble. I wanted to include somebody else with me, you know. when I got to Romans 4:5, you know, there is salvation. Get to 6, 7, and 8, and it's kind of like, I don't understand. When I first got in the ministry, I'm 30 years old, and I go to my senior pastor and I say, "Pastor, can you please help me understand Romans 6, 7, and 8? I can see that it's an important passage, but I don't get it." He had already been in the ministry for 37 years at that time, and he goes, "I'm not sure I understand it." I'm thinking to myself, this is never going to work. The reality is thank you, Lord. He opened your eyes. If you're seeking, you're going to find. And I love Romans 8. All kinds of reasons, but it's going to deal with the power that is available to live the life that God has called us to live. And the hope that we have. There's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God, that kind of thing. So the Holy Spirit as helper and intercessor in the power of the new life. So often we think of intercessor as he prays for us, but he actually intervenes by giving us power to live also. So that is the central affirmation. Letter C, the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine appears in the New Testament. I love the people that say, "Well, you know, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible." Kind of like, no, it's not. "Well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible." No, it's not. Does that mean that it's not a biblical doctrine? Okay. Paul says in the book of Acts that he did not withhold anything from the whole counsel of God. When I was younger in the faith, Bible college, they always gave you verse texts, proof texts. Here's the doctrine, here's the verse. Those are nice for a little while, but you have to grow beyond that and recognize, oh, I see how God has worked, and therefore I can count on what he has said. For example, faith. The topic of faith, I've learned to really appreciate. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I'm going, huh? That definition is not easy to understand. You do a little bit of study and you find out it says, faith is believing what God said. That's basically what it means. And then you start looking at our various examples in the scripture. Abraham, I want you to take your son. Oh, by the way, your only son, the one that you love, and I want you to take him to a place that I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but most of us would be sitting there saying, excuse me? What? No way, Jose? And all that kind of stuff. When was Abraham told that Isaac was the one that was going to ultimately, through him, it was going to come about? Probably 15 years previous. All the promises were going to come through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Okay? And 15 years. I don't know about you. Do you remember what happened 15 years ago? Remember what thing the Holy Spirit enlightened as you were in your Bible study time? No. Okay? Now, guaranteed, Abraham didn't have a TV, hadn't been flooded with all kinds of wonderful news and or anything like that. But we think that Isaac's 14, 15 years of age, and next day he gets up and heads out of town, brings a couple of helpers with him, tells the helpers when they finally get there, "You guys stay here, we're going to go up and worship, and then when we're done, we'll come back." What? You're not planning on doing what God told you to do? Oh, yeah. But I know that God told me it's through Isaac. So if I do what God told me to do, he's going to have to raise Isaac from the dead. Wow. It's just believing God when he said something's going to happen. It's going to happen that way. And so much so that Romans brings up the concept again. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had said, he was able to do. Wow. And that concept of faith, living by faith, we go back to the Word of God, right? So the word Trinity, not in there. The explicit doctrine where it spells it all out for you, not in there. But when you study the Word of God, you're going to see that God the Father is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force like Star Wars, but he's a person that can be lied to, can be caused to grieve and be sorrowful, and therefore he is God. Okay? So, look at this here. Number one, Jesus nor his followers did not intend to contradict the Shema of the Hebrew Scriptures. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Notice he doesn't say one God. He says one Lord. What is that? I don't know, but we'll consider things as we go along. They still had to deal with the implication of Christ's coming. And when I say Christ's coming, we're looking at future Christ's coming. We have to understand that they had to look at the incarnation when God took on flesh. Okay? They also had to look at the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. He was doing miracles, and he's not taking any credit for it. I see the Father doing, and I'm doing it. And the scriptures, they had to deal with the scriptures that equated the three as one, or equals, I should say. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The way it's written in the Greek, those three are equated as equals. Okay? Or 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." And those are not the only two places, but those are two places to give you an example of they had to deal with that concept that the scriptures had. So letter D, the doctrine had fallen out of favor since the Council of Nicaea. Again, when the Council of Nicaea made the proclamation, 50% of the people that were considered themselves Christians believed that he was a created being, Jesus was. And so after a period of time, just because the boss says, or the bosses say something, doesn't mean the little people agree. No. And so though it had been affirmed in the Council of Nicaea, there was still a lot of people that weren't believing it. Letter E, this council reaffirmed the Trinity to put an end to the division in the church, doctrinally, that had existed since Constantine the Great. Okay? So there was still division, even though they were trying to get rid of that division, because you still had a bunch of people. Let me see. I'm trying to think of an example here, and the closest I can come to is years ago we had a guy that believed in the pre-wrath rapture of the church, and in his discussions with brothers and sisters in the church, he would be mentioning things like this. Came to the attention of the elders, and the elders just asked him, "Look, this is one of those doctrines. It's not an essential doctrine. We have a disagreement. That's okay. You can still be born again and believe in a pre-wrath rapture of the church. But we're asking you that while you're here, that you're not promoting it, because you're going to confuse people." And his suggestion was, well, why don't we have some kind of a panel where we could debate it in front of everybody? It's kind of like, no, because that would only confuse a lot of people that haven't studied it the way you have and things like that. And we're trying to keep some unity as far as how we're going to believe about these things. You want to speak in tongues at Edgemont Bible Church, you're welcome to believe that you can. You're probably not going to want to do it during the service, unless you're whispering under your breath or something like that. But you might feel a little bit more comfortable across the street. And that's not to say something bad about them or you. That's just, okay, they do that. We don't. So it's that kind of a thing where there was division. Now, when we're talking about the person of Christ, whether or not he is God or some kind of a created being, we are actually talking about an essential doctrine, because if you don't understand who the Christ is, can you be saved? And I'm not going to say you can't, but I'm going to say that if you're believing that he's a created being, chances are you're not. Okay? Saved people can believe a lot of stupid stuff too. Haven't we all? Okay? So, pretty important situation here. Letter F, it did not, in fact, create theological unity, and soon new issues surfaced, particularly over the question of Christology. Again, dealing with, is he created being or is he God come in the flesh? And again, we in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, they have to deal with this issue again. So that was one of the issues they dealt with. When it comes to the Trinity, development of the doctrine, the requirements of monotheism as taught in the Hebrew Scriptures, how many gods are there in the Old Testament? Well, there are all kinds of gods, but there is only one God, Jehovah. Okay? About 20 times between Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 45, it says, I am the Lord God, and besides me, there is none other. 20 times in 5 chapters. I think God was trying to get something across. And in the context, he's talking about idolatry. Paul says, there are all kinds of gods, but none of them are real. Not in the sense that there isn't some kind of a demonic force behind Baal or something like that. It's just they're not God, okay? So they had to deal with the monotheism as taught in the Hebrew Scriptures, the implications of the need to recognize that the divine in Christ as the Word or the Logos was subordinate to the supreme being Jehovah. In Philippians 2, 5-8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something that he had to have. Hey, everybody, just call me God Junior. He wasn't doing that kind of a thing, okay? But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father. Okay? So, he was subordinate. Unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 1:3, who, talking about Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. This is how God has revealed himself through the Son. Okay? And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus is subordinate to the Father, doing all the things that the Father wanted done so that he could have his position of honor there at the right hand of the Father. So he was subordinate. Notice, when people think of the Trinity, there's one of two tendencies. Number one, the first tendency is to recognize the distinctiveness among the three at the cost of equality and unity. I think, might lean in this direction. We know that they're co-eternal and co-equal, but we see Jehovah, we see Jesus, we see the Holy Spirit as three distinct persons, and yet they are one God. So the tendency is to lean to what I think I can understand. And if you're not careful, you ultimately get three gods, and we don't have three gods. The second tendency is to come to terms with their unity at the cost of their distinctiveness. And this is what's called modalism. A couple weeks ago, I had mentioned T.D. Jakes. He's a modalist, okay? God in the Old Testament was Jehovah, and then he changed his clothes and became Jesus, and then after the Gospels, he changed his clothes again, and now he's the Holy Spirit. He's one God appearing in three different forms for the whatever purpose he had. So he's one, he's unity, but they lose their distinctiveness, okay? The modalists really have a problem with Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is getting baptized, and from the heavens we hear This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then we have the dove coming down and landing on him, the spirit landing on him. Got all three of them there at the same time. How do you play that game if you're a modalist? Just saying. Okay, so that brings us to letter C, the determinations that this council made. There are seven canons or determinations. Four of these are doctrinal and three are disciplinary. Now, to be honest with you, as I looked at it, one of them is doctrinal. There's a few that are administrative, and then there's a couple that are disciplinary. Reference called them doctrinal. So canon number one, doctrinally they adopted the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, or the Nicene Creed. Effectively, they affirmed and developed the earlier creed of the Council of Nicaea. So on our third page here, you're going to see both creeds. You can line them up and compare them. You're going to see there are some differences. They're very, very similar, though. Probably wasn't an intentional enlargement of the Nicene Creed, but because of it became an independent document based on a baptismal creed that already was in existence. What does that mean? Basically, they did enlarge it, but they took some stuff from another doctrine that already, creed that was already in existence, kind of put it in there, and that's where it gets some of its basis. Letter B, they also declared the Trinitarian doctrine of the equality of the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son. In the Council of Nicaea, they were really dealing with the essence of Christ. He is the same as, or made of the same stuff as, the Father. And in this one, they dealt more with the Holy Spirit. He's made of the same stuff as the Father and the Son. Canon number two, well, they're dealing with bishops. I thought this was interesting because, as I said earlier, they're going to set up some rules here that biblically they didn't need to do this. They just needed to encourage people to go back to the Word of God. Okay? And because they did it the way they did it, it causes a problem that they have to deal with later on that we'll see whenever we get to the Council of Chalcedon. Dealing with bishops. Letter A, they are not going beyond their allotted area. So we're going to give Doug White Fairview Heights. We're going to give somebody else Swansea. Doug, you're not allowed to go down to one of those Swansea churches and preach something that's different than what they're already being taught. Well, why would there be anything different since we're all made of the, following the same faith, quote unquote? Well, go across the street. We follow the same faith, right? But there are some differences. So you wouldn't want Doug going over to Grace and treating cessationism, that the tongues have ceased. That would cause a problem. Okay? And the reality is if you love your brother and it's a non-essential type thing, why would you? So again, we go back to the Word of God. But they had to make this rule because apparently some of the bishops were traveling around. If I go to that church, they have a $100 honorarium, and that church over there has a $300 honorarium. That one's not in my area. And they go. I don't know what the reason was why they were doing this, but they were. Letter B, the bishops are not to be to cause confusion by leaving their area and teaching something different than what their bishop is teaching. And again, that would we've kind of explained that whole thing. Letter C, new churches are to be governed according to the custom which has prevailed from the time of the fathers. In other words, any new churches, basically we want them to take on the traditions that we've believed right from the beginning. We don't want them getting any fresh and new ideas, that kind of a thing. What's that? The basics of the faith. when I was talking to Jim today, I said, well, you know, your church has one of those things that kind of entered in, because I explained to him Jerusalem meets Rome and finds Babylon. I go, your church has one of those things that biblically is not correct. It's not that there's a problem with the initial concept. It's the secondary concept that is a problem. I go, the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? So he is the only go-between. I didn't get into praying to saints or praying to Mary or anything like that. I said, your church believes that you need to go to your priest and confess your sins to him. I go, personally, I do not have a problem with that concept, because the Bible says, confess your sins one to another. Now, in the context, it may be saying, you know, if you've done something wrong to your brother, you go and confess it. Don't have a problem with that. But I also know that sometimes I need the help of a brother that's a little bit further along in the faith, so I can tell him my problems and he can help me get through those temptations, problems, etc. So I don't have a problem with the concept of confessing your sins to a priest. Where my problem comes in is he's going to give you the 20 Hail Marys or whatever the case may be so that you can be forgiven, and that's not how the Bible teaches sins are forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, atonement, remission of sins. There has to be a trust in the one who shed his blood for you. And he goes, well, you know, we have added a divine counsel to come up with these things. Said, yeah, some people say that. I wasn't going to argue with them. You know, some people say it's added divine counsel. But when we go back to the Word of God, you know, you can find all the answers right there. So I'm just trying to talk to Jim and slip in the gospel here and there and things like that. But so any new churches, they need to be followed by, go according to the normal traditions. Canon number three. They gave the Bishop of Constantinople precedence over all other bishops except of Rome, because Constantinople is the new Rome. This would be kind of like we have Washington, D.C., and that would be like Rome. And we decide we want to move some authority to Minneapolis. That's the new D.C., huh? You know, it's kind of foreign in our thinking, but that's basically what they were saying. Now, where were they meeting, and who did they invite? They were meeting in Constantinople, and only the eastern bishops were invited, not the western. Because I imagine if the western had been invited, a few of them would have said, excuse me, no, why not Antioch? Why not Alexandria? That kind of a thing. So they were given some authority beyond all the other churches to the Bishop of Constantinople. Canon number four, now remember, the Trinity, that's a doctrinal issue. When you start dealing with the bishops, that's more of an administrative thing, not really a doctrinal issue. If you want to talk doctrine, we go back to the Word of God. Again, we're going to find various rules for leadership that they kind of totally missed here. Okay, and we'll talk about that the next time. So canon number four, this is a disciplinary issue dealing with a cynic, a guy named Maximus, called Maximus the Cynic. He was not the gladiator. He caused problems in Constantinople, and he was not a bishop. Well, actually, they said, hey, guys, he's not a bishop. He's not one of us. Not only that, but dealing with his followers, he had ordained people. And they said, nope, we're not recognizing any of them as clergy. So just forget it, okay? And everything that he has done is invalid. Basically, you've got a church discipline issue here, okay? And again, don't have a problem with the concept of the church discipline. I'm not sure what this guy could have done to get back in the good graces, or even if he needed to be in the good graces of this group of guys, because By this time, we see where Babylon has already entered in into some of their thinking. So who knows? Maximus the Cynic might have actually been Maximus the Christian. Maybe he was doing things right. I don't know. Not too worried about it. It was too many years ago to concern myself. Canon number 5. Acceptance of those of the West that agree with this council concerning the Trinity. Which, again, this one you could say is a doctrinal one, because we're going back to the doctrine of the Trinity. But now, because we didn't invite any of the guys from the West, those that agree with us, we're going to accept them. And we're going to say this was bipartisan. Okay? Remember what I said? Politics reflects an awful lot of things here. This would be, let's find a couple of the Rhino Republicans, put them on the committee with us, and see, we have a bipartisan committee. Now, I don't disagree with the concept of the Trinity here, but we're only going to accept the guys that agree with us? And again, 50% of the believers at the time of the Council of Nicaea didn't believe that Jesus was God. So what about all those guys? They would have needed some help to come around, but if they came around, we'll accept them. Okay. Canon number 6, accusations against bishops. Okay, think with me as we go through this and tell me if there's any political indications here at all. Limits are given on bringing an accusation against a bishop. Now, do we have a problem with that? We go back to the Word of God, okay? What does the Word of God say? 1 Timothy 5:19-20. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. So we're limiting the accusations that you bring against elders. But it goes on. But before 2 or 3 witnesses, them that sin, rebuke before everyone. Why? Because they're leadership. If they've sinned, it has public implications, therefore you rebuke them publicly, that others also may fear. So you can receive an accusation against an elder, but there needs to be 2 or 3 witnesses. You know, I really don't like the way Jeff Null does things. I'm the only one, so we should get rid of him, right? Of course not. You need 2 or 3 witnesses, and there actually has to have been something to accuse the person of, unlike some of the politics that's going on in this day and age. Don't have a problem with limiting the bringing of accusation against bishops, right? How about Galatians 6:1-5? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now, this is a general statement. Can elders be overtaken in a trespass? Sure, yeah. You who are spiritual, who's that? In the Greek, you who have the Spirit. So if you're born again, you have the Spirit. You're spiritual. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. The idea is you're going to carry this guy along for a little while. You're going to help him come to a place where he might be usable by God again. Okay? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. You're helping this guy get to a point where he can stand on his own with the Lord and actually accomplish something for God again. So there is a place for bringing an accusation against a bishop, but letter B, those who bring such charges must be prepared to have their own characters and orthodox examined. Was that? Nothing in the political realm reminds you of this at all, right? I think of the, I believe he was Catholic, but a guy has how many children over there in Pennsylvania, and he's at a protest against abortion, and some other person comes in and confronts his son. Not son, son. And so he goes over, and the guy tries to confront his son again, and he kind of holds the guy off. And the city decided, no, we're not going to press charges on this. This was just people get agitated, and he was just protecting his son. The state decides, no, we're not going to mess with this one. What does the federal government do? They arrest the guy at 5 in the morning with 18 police officers, various assault weapons, you know, all of that kind of stuff. It goes to court, and within, I think, an hour, the jury declared him not guilty because there was no case, no crime, that kind of thing. But see, he brings an accusation against a governmental policy by protesting it. And so we're going to check him out real careful. Same kind of thing, okay? And again, I understand someone can make a false accusation against a bishop. When I was down in Brazil, Bill Miller, senior missionary down there, said, Al, do not, if someone asked you to come and visit them at their house, do not go alone. Kind of like, okay, why? He goes, because women will come to the door naked, in lingerie, whatever, just to trip up an American so that they can get rich off of the situation. Nothing ever has to happen. Just put the guy in a place. You know, that kind of accusation can be totally false and yet cause all kinds of problems. So, yeah, you want to be careful about the bringing of an accusation, but I'm not sure that I'm ready to check out everybody's intimate details on their Facebook just because they brought one, that kind of a thing. Okay, so that brings us to canon number 7. The acceptance of those turning from heresy to orthodoxy. Now, they've just established, here's the Trinitarian doctrine. A bunch of people out there, 50% of those that call themselves Christian do not believe in a Trinity. Now, when they repent and they come back, do we let them back into the church? Okay? So here's the rules that they came up with. Some, after a written renunciation of their error and anathema of said heresy. So basically, these people have got to come around to the point where they understand, wow, I was way out there, and that was wrong. Believing that really is a curse and should be cursed. That's a repentant attitude, right? We want you to write it down. We're going to keep records. Okay. And again, don't have so much of a problem because pastor picks on me all the time. He, you know, used to preach without notes. And he goes, you know, when you can put it on paper in words, it's better thought out and stuff like that. Okay. So, of course, now I use notes. But the reality is it gives them opportunity to think about what's going on. Then, if they do that, they are to be sealed or anointed with the holy oil upon the forehead, eyes, nostrils, mouth, and ears. So you're going to give them an oil bath on their head. And again, the concept of anointing someone with oil is, for the most part, Pastor, it's not a memorial as much as a picture, I guess, that kind of thing. But we're going to do the head. What do we got here? We got the mouth, the forehead, the eyes, the nostrils, the mouth, and the ears. Okay, I'm sure there's some picture to each one of those if you think about it. Okay, I can handle that. And then as you're doing it, you're supposed to say the seal of the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit for us in this day and age. Okay, this isn't like saying magical words or anything, but it's kind of like saying magical words. When I go back to the Bible, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. I like the way God said it better. And again, don't have a problem with part A. It's one and two. Okay, they're big into picture stuff. Okay, whatever. Letter B, others. Now, there was a whole list of people they would do letter A to, and then there were some other people. It was a shorter list, but they were so far out there that this is how we were going to deal with these people. On the first day, we're going to make them Christians. Now, I put down what the canon said. Boy, I wish I could do that. Boom, you're a Christian. Boom, you're a Christian. Yeah, you go around Fairview. Boom, you're a Christian. Yeah, I think the idea here is we're going to get them to confess the Lord Jesus, give them the gospel, and they're going to get saved. Okay, good. On the second day, we're going to put them through the catechumens, which basically is a discipleship-type program, getting them ready for baptism. It's not all going to happen on one day. You might remember Constantine was a catechumen guy from 325 until his death. He ended up getting baptized on his deathbed, basically. So it was one of those things where if you're a good Catholic, you're going through discipleship class of some sort. Okay. On the third day, we're going to exercise them by breathing three times in their face. Kind of like, what did the guy have for dinner before we even get started? I don't know. Okay, breathing three times in his face. It seems strange to me. I'm sure, again, there was some picture concept in their mind when they brought this forth. After the third day, this person was to spend time in church. Now, this was, as far as I was concerned, a good idea. If you've been out here in heresy and you come back to the church, you get saved or repent, whatever the case may be, you probably need to spend some time in church, getting your mind straightened out on a lot of these things. One of the difficulties that I have, and I'm in total agreement with the concept of leaders in training, whether it be in Berean or in Awana or anything like that. Total agreement with that, okay? But at the same time, there are people that, as far as I'm concerned, they ought to be sitting in here. Why? They need time to grow up, okay? Do we want them serving? Sure we do, okay? But they also need to be sitting under the teaching of the Word to straighten out some of the thinking, because they came in, let's say they come in as an adult, they've grown up in an abusive situation and all that kind of stuff, they get saved and we're going to give them a job to do immediately. That's nice. There's an awful lot of thinking going on in that head that is just not biblical, and they need time to grow up. I'll give you an example. Years ago, we had a Super Bowl party. And the Super Bowl party included a halftime video where the four teams that fought for going to the Super Bowl the week, 2 weeks before, they would find Christians in those four teams and they'd give testimony of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in this halftime show. It was an opportunity to invite unsaved to watch the Super Bowl and then hear the gospel from stars. Okay? Pretty good idea. Michael Irvin, Dallas Cowboys, gave his testimony, and it was just a few months later, he was caught by the police at a motel with a prostitute, a gun, and a bunch of drugs. Yeah, but he gave his testimony. Uh-huh. Now, I'm not saying that Michael Irvin isn't saved. If he was born again, he needed to be sitting in church for a period of time. Grow up. But we like taking people that have a name and throwing them in front of everybody. Look, this guy got saved. If Joe Biden got saved, look at that. Let's wait and see. Let him grow a little bit. Going back to our revival, a revival is going to ultimately bring about holiness of living. I'm not going to say it's not. One pastor said, well, it can't be a revival because they're not using the King James Version. They're not singing hymns. Oh, please, let's limit God. I'm not saying it wasn't real. I saw today where at least 20 people just got baptized down there at the Asbury College. Hallelujah. Okay, let's follow through and disciple them now, that kind of thing. But People need to spend time in church under the teaching of the word. Yes, they need to serve, but they need to have the right heart to have that service actually count. And how do you have that right heart? As you're walking in submission to God and the Holy Spirit is filling you, that's when the service that you do actually counts for eternity. If you just forget this part and then go out there and serve, probably some of it's going to burn up. Okay? So I did agree with that. Spend some time in church. And after they've spent some time in church and they're walking with the Lord, then you baptize them. I don't know about that. Do I want to put my stamp of approval on someone that who knows if they're saved? That's the first thought that comes up for a lot of people. And there's a measure to, okay, baptism is the first step of obedience. When did the Ethiopian eunuch get baptized? 5 months after he got saved, he went back to that spot and met, no, he immediately. See, they're making a public declaration. This is what I believe. Now the church needs to follow alongside in discipleship, and if they get off whack, well, then you bring in church discipline. Okay? They wanted to make sure these guys, you're going to treat them like heathens, get them saved, start discipling them, and then exercise them by breathing in their face 3 times, spend some time in church, and then baptize them. So the reactions to their canons or their determinations. Number one, things that they said are attributed to the council and accepted by both the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Oriental Orthodox Church. Now, when you say Eastern and Oriental, where are all those bishops coming from? They're from the East. Okay, they're the only ones that were invited. So, of course, they're going to agree with everything. It goes on to say, the Roman Catholic Church, however. Now, I want you to understand, the Roman Catholic Church, as we understand it today, its first pope was about 595 A.D., Pope Gregory, and I think it might have been the first. But in its infancy, yes, did exist all the way back here. The word Catholic, universal. So they're seeing it as all of the churches are one, and but it was still from the Roman Empire. They, however, accepted only the doctrinal statements. The rest of the things they considered administrative, and that's fine if you want to do it that way, but we are in no way compelled to do it that way just because y'all said so. So that brings us to our last page. The Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, or the Nicene Creed, and then letter F, the Nicene from Nicaea Creed. If you'll read the bottom one to yourself as I go through the top one, you'll see a lot of similarities, but some differing points. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary, and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So you'll notice there was a couple of small differences in there. In both of these creeds, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. What does that indicate about baptism? A means of receiving grace, or if you will, it is something that has to be done in order to be saved. Do we have any churches like that in the area? What we call baptismal regeneration. Sure, yeah. Church of Christ, if you've heard of that one. I'm sure there are a couple of others. Maybe the name's been changed a little bit. If you've ever heard of the Disciples of Christ, that's basically a Church of Christ with musical instruments, because the Church of Christ doesn't believe in having musical instruments. There are none mentioned in the New Testament. So, but yeah, baptism is very, very important to these people. Now, is it important to us? Yeah, it is. It's the first step of obedience. We tried to change the Constitution a little while back, saying that in order to become a member, you needed to be baptized. Because we believe that if you're going to be a member, you ought to be obedient to the Lord. That never got voted on or anything like that, so you can be a member without being baptized. But there are times we wonder, why wouldn't you get baptized? I mean, we won't hold you under that long. I remember, you might remember Lynn Heath. She was afraid of going underwater. I mean, literally would not go swimming in a pool that's 4 foot deep, and Lynn's like this tall. She was that afraid of water. And somewhere in the rush was convicted that it was something she needed to do. And so though she had been born again for years, decided to follow the Lord in obedience and get baptized one day. And Pastor, you held her under how long? 3 days. Amen. It is one of those situations where there are a variety of reasons, but there are also a variety of people that, look, if you won't get baptized, now, some people don't believe it's necessary. It's not part of the church age. Okay, that's another discussion we can have. But if you're just rebellious about getting dunked in the water, chances are you're probably going to be rebellious about a lot of other things too. Just saying. So it's not for salvation, but it's because of salvation. Alrighty, that's the Council of Constantinople.